Good morning. Greetings in the name of the Lord Jesus this morning. It's always a little more suspenseful if you have to wait a few minutes before the preacher or the speaker gets up and you kind of start thinking, what's he going to say or what's it going to be about? And there's many things going through my mind this morning. There are many thoughts that I've been churning in my mind the last 24 hours. But before we go any further, let's rise to our feet for a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we come to you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, the name which is above every name, the name that you have given us, whereby we can call upon you. You have told us to pray in his name. You have told us that the name of the Lord is a strong tower, and the righteous run it into it and are safe. You have told us that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess to the glory of God the Father. Every tongue will confess that he is Lord. And we confess that freely and gladly and with joy here this morning that Jesus Christ is our Lord. We pray that you would come, Lord, and that you would, in this next hour, that you would minister to us, that you would teach us, that you would edify us, that your kingdom could be advanced, and that we would again see Jesus Christ high and lifted up in his rightful place. We pray this in your precious name, Lord. Amen. You may be seated. So what goes through your mind? What goes through your mind when you wake up in the morning and like I did yesterday morning, and I looked at my phone and there were bunch of messages on my phone, and I looked at the messages and it said that Jerry had passed away. No warning, no premonition, just out of the blue. Just seemingly a random happenstance. And I don't know how it affected you, but it really, really affected me because I grew up and Jerry was always around. We were born, he was 6 years older than I was, double cousins. Our moms were sisters, our dads were brothers. And he being 6 years older, he was probably my first hero. He was someone that as a 9-year-old boy, as an 8-year-old boy, you would look up to and say, that guy is cool. Of course, you didn't use the word cool back then. But he's it. Whatever Jerry did, he excelled at. Whether it was plumbing, whether it was electrical, whether it was welding, whether it was carpentry, whatever project, whatever he set his hand to, he excelled at. He was just one of those people. Extremely gifted, extremely capable individual. And we idolized him. We just idolized him. And he took time. He took time to actually interact with us. Being from the group of younger boys, sometimes the older boys think they're a little more full of themselves and they don't interact with the younger group. But he was not that way. He interacted with us. He played with us. He did things that made me respect him. And so I've known him for over 40 years, all my life basically. And what do you think when you hear that a person like that has passed away? And so yesterday, Christine and I, we took a drive and we visited Joanne and the family and spent a few hours there. And you can't really find words that are adequate at a time like that. You see the faces of the family and you realize it hasn't really sunken in yet. It hasn't really hit them yet. What has transpired here a few hours before? you know, their husband, their father, the dad, the breadwinner of the home is gone, and, you know, just in a moment, in the blink of an eye. And it's been that kind of year. 2020 has been a very, very strange year. It's been a year of many passings. I'm sure everyone in this room here today knows someone close to them that has passed away. And not just one person, probably a couple. And it's been that kind of year. What is God seeing with all of this? What is God wanting to show us? What is God wanting to get through to us during this time when there's just so many that are being taken from our midst? And it's hard to know what to think. What do you think when you get that phone call, when you read those messages, when you hear of this person that has just passed away? Just this week, I was helping a fellow from Suncrest Colony load something at the shop, and Kenneth, the preacher, had supposed to come, was the fellow that was supposed to come originally and get the load and pick up the product, and he said he couldn't come because he had to take his dad to the hospital. Fell down some stairs and had to take him to the hospital. He said it so nonchalantly that I didn't think anything of it. And his dad, of course, is Mike Mandel. And when I was in the German school teachers group in the colonies, he was on the council, and he was one of the guys that we would ask questions of at the German school meetings. And the meetings were always pretty lively when he was around. And so he made an impression. He made an impression upon you if you met him, if you were around him for a day. And the next morning, someone at the shop says that he passed away. Just the day before, I'd heard that he had maybe hurt his leg or something, something very, very minor. But apparently he had hit his head and there was some bleeding, and he was taken off life support a few hours later. And so just one thing like that after another this year. Very, very strange, very, very... makes you introspect a little bit, makes you think about eternity, makes you think about eternal things, makes you think about how vain this life is and how short it is and how uncertain it is. So the topic before us this morning is the greatest topic that we could ever have. It's the person that we admire, the person that we worship, the person that we look to, the person that we pray about, the person that we sing about. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the fifth message in a series of messages that I started last year, actually, on law and grace. And just to ease into it here this morning, in Romans we are told, for what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. So there was something that the law could not do. The law could not make a person righteous, could not cleanse the conscience, could not purge, could not cleanse sin. It could cover sin, but it could not cleanse sin. So there was a need for a second covenant. There was a need for Christ to come. So in the first four messages, I looked at law. I looked at the intertestamental period, which is very important as to what happens in the New Testament. I looked at some bridges from the Old to the New Testament. We find find a very unique bridge in Ezekiel, the first chapter of Ezekiel, where Ezekiel sees a vision of creatures with four faces, and that's a perfect symbolism. It superimposes perfectly upon the four Gospels, where in Matthew, Christ is seen as the Messiah, which one of the faces was a lion. In Mark, we see him as Jehovah's servant, as the ox. And in Luke, we see him as the Son of Man. And in John, we see him as the Son of God. And there was a whole message on that vision and what that all represents and how that perfectly bridges the 400 silent years between the Old and New Testament. And if you ever want a very, very interesting study, study what happened in those 400 silent years. J.C. Little Baxter's, that's his History of the Bible or Explore the Book is an excellent, excellent resource. He's got a lot of material as to what happened during the intertestamental period. It's absolutely fascinating. It is absolutely fascinating. It sets the stage for when the Lord Jesus Christ walks into Judea, begins his ministry, the things that he encounters, what he sees, the groups of people that are there, the sects. You don't read about a Pharisee, you don't read about a Sadducee, you don't read about a Herodian in the Old Testament. You don't read about a synagogue. You don't read about the Sanhedrin. You don't read about this. You have some scribes, as Ezra was a scribe, but as far as these institutions and these sects of people, they were not there. And that all came to be during the 400 silent years. Some of it started to happen during the exile of 70 years in Babylon. Some of the things started coming about, like the synagogue. And then when Jesus Christ walks onto the scene in the beginning of his ministry, these are the people and the sects that he encounters. And of course, all of the Old Testament has been pointing to this man, to this person, to this Messiah, to this, it's all about him. It's been pointing to him. The stage of history, prophecy, it has been set. It has been set. It's been laid down. God has caused all these events to happen. And it all points to that one person. All of history, all of the present, all of the future, it's about him. He is the apex. He is the summit. He is, when you get to the top, that's who you find. The Lord Jesus. Who has had more songs written about him? Who has had more books authored and read about him? You know, there's some important people in history. See, some of the Caesars were well known, and they've had a few books written, or they've been mentioned in many volumes. But it does not compare. Some famous people like Napoleon and other generals that fought many wars. Alexander the Great is a good example. He's had many books written about him, been mentioned in many books, essays, articles, magazines. But the amount and the volume of things that have been written, songs that have been sung, books that have been, it just does not compare to what has been sung about Christ, about our Lord. And Peter Bain wrote a book a century and a half ago. This book was published in 1868, and the title of the book is called The Testimony of Christ to Christianity. And in that book, Peter Bain gives a quote, and this is the best quote I've come across in years, and I've quoted it several times during this series, and this is the quote. It's just so good. He says, "Christ has come, the light of the world. Long ages may yet elapse before his beams have reduced the world to order and beauty, and clothe a purified humanity with light as with a garment. But he has come, the revealer of the snares and chasms that lurk in darkness, the rebuker of every evil thing that prowls by night, the stiller of the storm winds of passion, the quickener of all that is living, the adorner of all that is beautiful, the reconciler of contradictions, the harmonizer of discords, the healer of diseases, the savior from sin. He has come, the torch of truth, the anchor of hope, the pillar of faith, the rock for strength, the refuge for security, the fountain for refreshment, the vine for gladness, the rose for beauty, the lamb for tenderness, the friend for counsel, the brother for love. Jesus Christ has trod the world. The trace of the divine footsteps will never be obliterated. And the divine footsteps were the footsteps of one who is man. The example of Christ is such as men can follow. On until mankind wears his image. On towards yon summit on which stands not an angel, not a disembodied spirit, not an abstract of ideal or unattainable virtues, but the man Jesus Christ. That is so beautiful. That is so full. That is, he puts it all right there in this paragraph. He stands there and we look to him, and he's not a disembodied spirit. He's not someone that's just floating around there. He came as a man. He came as someone that we can follow. And as we yield to the Spirit of God within us, we can wear and bear his image. On towards yon summit on which stands not an angel, not a disembodied spirit, not an abstract of ideals, or an abstract of ideal and unattainable virtues. Many people, when they look at what Christ said in the New Testament, they dismiss it and say it's an ideal, it's an unattainable virtue. You cannot live that way. You cannot be that. You cannot do that. You cannot turn the other cheek. You cannot, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And Peter Bain, in this quote, makes it very clear. He came as a man. We can follow him. He is not an unattainable virtue. He is a man. The man, Jesus Christ. And I just love this quote. I see so much truth in it. Pontius Pilate makes in his brief appearance on the stage of history some of the most notable statements in all of Scripture. You know, Pontius Pilate was there at a precise moment in history. It was a pivotal moment. And it was a very uncomfortable moment for him. You know, his wife came into the judgment hall and said, "Don't do anything with this man. I have suffered many things this night in a dream because of him." And he didn't even need to hear that. He already knew that there was something innocent, there was something pure, there was something holy, that this man was being held there as a scapegoat. So Pontius Pilate, in his very uncomfortable place, makes a couple of statements that we can still look to and say, wow. In John 19:5, it says, "Then Jesus came forth wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate said unto them, Behold the man." Very simple statement. Behold the man. Here he stands. What do you see? What do you see in him? Is he guilty? Is he innocent? Is he who you say he is? Or is he what he says he is? So that's what we want to do for our time here this morning. We want to look at the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the series, it's been building. I've tried to build an anticipation that has come to this point where we start looking at the Lord Jesus Christ. And it'll probably be for another 3 or 4 messages. But this morning, we're going to look at this man. And John said, this is John the Baptist now. John said, "He must increase and I must decrease." So this is John the Baptist speaking. He came, his primary ministry, as Jesus said himself, the greatest man that was ever born, his primary ministry was to point and to prepare the way for the Lord, for Christ himself. And John said this, "He must increase and I must decrease." So, in this series, we've looked at law. We've looked at what the law could not accomplish, what the law could not do. And now we're going to look at grace. And grace is found in a person. It's embodied in a person. What does grace look like? What does grace sound like? What is grace? Of course, Peter speaks about grace as manifold, the manifold grace of God. Grace is something that has many descriptions. It is power. It is power to work out what God has worked in. It is favor. It has been described as unmerited favor. And of course it is, but it's so much more. It is strength. It is undergirding. It is just something that we cannot do without in the Christian life. We need the grace of God. And when John the Baptist witnessed of him, he cried, "This is he of whom I speak. He is more important than me. He existed before I did. And of his fullness have we all received, and grace for grace." John 1:17, one of the pivotal verses that introduces Christ. He says, "For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ." And there are some of these verses that we find in the New Testament. They make a sharp contradiction between the law and grace. And this is one of them. When John said, John the Apostle, "For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ." So we want to behold the glory of Jesus from the sacred scriptures this morning. Our Lord never compromised the truth, and yet he extended grace to humanity, full of grace and truth. He never compromised the truth. He said he never backed away from what was real. He never colored it in a different light. He always stood by it, but yet he did it in a way that was so gracious and that was so inviting. And we all know this principle. I spoke a little earlier about a little boy idolizing someone that was a little older than him. And I think that happens to all little boys and girls. They have someone in their mind, in their life, that they look up to, that they idolize, that they want to become like, that they look to. Maybe it's their mom, maybe it's their dad, maybe it's an uncle, maybe it's an older mentor, maybe it's someone that's just a few years older than them and has a little more life experience. But this principle is in effect in our lives, and this principle is simply, we become what we behold. We imitate those we idolize. We become like those we are with. It's just an overarching principle of life. It's often been said, if you tell me who your friends are, I will tell you who you are or who you will soon become. So if you hang out with people that love a certain thing, if you hang out with people that always talk about a certain thing, and you can put anything you want in that blank, you will start to think about that, you will start to meditate on that, and you will start to speak like them, you will start to act like them, because we become what we behold. We imitate those we idolize. The Apostle Paul writes to Timothy, and he says, "Without controversy, without argument, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up into glory." So again, this is one of these verses that puts everything in a nutshell, very, very concise package. There is no argument, there is no debate, it's without controversy. The mystery of godliness is great. God working in human history. That God was manifest in the flesh. This is who we're talking about. A God that cared so much for us that he sent his son. And this son was manifest in the flesh. Took upon him human flesh. A man, not a spirit. Real flesh, not a special kind of flesh, as some church groups would propose, but real human flesh. So what did God manifest in the flesh? So how did God manifest in the flesh interact with humanity? How did this work? How did this happen? Obviously, this is somebody incredibly special in human history. In Acts 10:38, Peter is speaking in the house of Cornelius. And again, he's giving us a snapshot of how this happened, how this occurred. He said, "How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him." Again, one of these verses that puts everything in a nutshell, that just gives us a whole snapshot of the ministry of Christ without any of the details, an overarching view. God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. Turn with me to Luke chapter 4 this morning. We are going to let the Lord introduce himself here this morning as he starts his ministry. I believe there's no better passage in all of the New Testament than Luke chapter 4 as far as Christ introducing himself. And it's helpful when we study about a person, when we read about a person, especially from history, it's helpful to read what he or she said about themselves. And this is the Lord speaking about himself. We read what they said about themselves, and we also read what others said about them. Luke chapter 4, we'll pick it up in verse 16. Right at the beginning of his ministry, right after the baptism, after the temptation, this is the first thing that happened. The other evangelists do not give this account, but Luke does. And he says in verse 16, and he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, and to set at liberty them that are bruised, and to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And he closed the book, and he gave it again to the minister, and sat down. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. Now, I would have loved to have been there. I would have loved to have been there at that moment. Here is something that you did not see in the Old Testament. There was no synagogue setting. They had a temple setting. But now through the exile and through the 400 silent years, this style of worship, this style of gathering had become popular, become part of Jewish culture. And God had set the stage perfectly so that Christ could come in, would have an open forum. The apostles could come in later into different cities where there were synagogues and have an open forum to speak to the people. God set this up through history and through his hand working. And so Christ takes the book, the scroll of Isaiah, finds this where this is written, and he says, "This is what I've come to do. This is my ministry. This is why I've come. Because God has anointed me to do this, to preach the gospel, to heal, to give deliverance, to recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty." And closed the book, sat down again, and there was not a person in that room, in that synagogue, that did not realize something special had happened. This did not happen the previous Saturday, or the one before that, or the one before that, or the one before that, or the one before that. This was something special that had just taken place here. This man spoke with authority, with grace. Everyone recognized it. Closed the book, sat down. Every eye was on him. And that is quite a statement, because as I'm sitting here, many of you are looking down at your Bibles. Some of you are staring at the wall. Some of you are maybe looking out the window. But not every eye is on me, even though I'm speaking and whatever, this is our forum. But in that setting, he had already sat down and every eye was on him. What's this? What? This is something. And then it just doesn't stop there. He's got their attention. He says, and he began to say unto them, "This day, this scripture, which you have read 125 different times in the last 3 decades, this scripture that you've heard all your life, this scripture that the rabbi has read many, many times, is fulfilled in your ears. And all bear him witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, is not this Joseph's son?" And just the mystery deepens here. He grew up just down the road here. I bought a piece of furniture from him, you know, last year. He built a table for me. It's not this Joseph's son. You know, how can this be now that he's speaking this way, that his words have such authority? This is a local boy. This is a local kid. He grew up just down the road here. We know his family. We know his brothers. We know his sisters. There's something out of the ordinary. And he said unto them, you shall surely say unto me this proverb, physician, heal thyself. Whatsoever you have done in Capernaum, do also here in thy country. And he said, verily I say unto you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. And that is still true today. We know this with doctors, we know this with chiropractors, we know this with whatever the field is. You know, if you can travel 6 miles to visit someone and you have a specific health need, that person is going to help you more than the person that lives next door, even though they have the same qualifications and the same training. It's just a universal principle. No prophet is honored in his own country, is accepted in his own country. And then Jesus does something very, very interesting. He goes back into the Old Testament and he gives them two accounts. One was in the time of Elias, when there was no rain for three and a half years, and there was a great famine, and there were many, many people in need, and many widows in need. But Elijah was sent to this one widow into Sarepta, a city of Sidon, and a woman that was a widow. So she's not an Israelite, she's not a Jew, she's a Gentile. And then he gives another example. And Elijah helped this woman. Of course, we know the story. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elias the prophet, and none of them were cleansed save Naaman the Syrian. It gives another example of a prophet of Israel, a man of God, helping a Gentile. And this was all they could take. This was right at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. They had not yet heard his astounding doctrine that the Gentiles were also accepted of God. This was way before Peter and Cornelius' house, when even Peter had a hard time accepting what God was doing, that he was pouring the Holy Ghost out on the Gentiles. Anyway, they weren't so incensed. They were so enraged. They were filled with wrath, it says in verse 28, and rose up and thrust them out of the city and led them unto the brow of the hill, whereupon their city was built, that they might cast them down headlong. So they grab them, they take them, drag them out of the synagogue, drag them through the streets outside the city. Obviously, there was a sharp chasm there, a high hill where there was a cliff. They took them to the brow of that hill, and they were going to cast them down. They were so enraged and incensed that he would dare to say that the grace of God was available to Gentiles. But something happened there in that moment. We don't know what happened. It's not recorded. But all of a sudden, they didn't have any power over him. Something happened, maybe something similar to what happened in the Garden of Gethsemane when they all fell backwards a couple of times. The power of God was there, and he just walked through their midst, probably looked at them, and they realized this was not an ordinary person. They let him go. And he, passing through the midst of them, went his way. So, amazing, amazing account about what Christ said himself, what he had come to do. Reading a prophecy that was written 750 years earlier, which the Jewish people had ingrained into their DNA. They knew this prophecy. They knew this book of Isaiah. They memorized it. It was part of them. It was not foreign to them. And then he had the grace to say that, the audacity to say that this scripture is fulfilled in your ears. So the Lord himself introducing his own ministry. This is what he has come to do. This is what God had sent him for. As we look at the beginning of the ministry of Jesus Christ, we find two very interesting accounts. They stand out as some of the most intriguing, some of the most informative, interactions that he had with people that are recorded. Both are found in the Gospel of John. Both were with women. And whenever I read the Gospels, and I look at the differences that we find, Matthew versus Luke, Luke versus Mark, and they all picked up on different aspects of Christ's ministry. They all emphasize different things. John emphasized light, truth, many things that John emphasized, the others did not. So, and Bible scholars and apologists have looked at this and said this is a sign, this is an absolute way that you can know that the Gospels are authentic. Because if you had four different people witnessing the same event, and you asked these four different people to write a report, a newspaper article, for instance, about this event, you would get four similar yet very different accounts of that event. Is that not true? Because no two people look at the same thing and come up with the same conclusion most of the time, especially when there are so many happenings. So I remember when I was younger, me and my dad were visiting a gentleman. He had grown up in the Catholic faith. He had been an altar boy. He had gone through all the rituals or whatever they do as a devout Catholic. And as many that grew up in that tradition, he was a stout atheist. That kind of religion tends to turn people off from the truth. So, and his argument was that the Bible can't be true because you have four different men, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all witnessing the same events and yet recording something different. And that was his reasoning. And that's a very convenient reasoning if you want to discount truth, if you want to push God out of your life, if you don't want to deal with reality. But in reality, it's actually a sign that the scripture is authentic, that we have varying accounts about the same events. And it's fascinating to me that the character of the writers comes through as we look at these accounts, as we read them, as we study them. They emphasize different things. So John records these two accounts, and John picks up on things that the other gospel writers don't pick up on. They don't record. And the accounts of these two women, the first found in John chapter 4 and the second found in John chapter 8, are not recorded by any of the other evangelists, gospel writers. And these were not honorable women. They were the kind that everyone gossiped about. When they walked past, you know, people would lower their voices and whisper because they didn't want them to hear what was being said behind their back or as they were going down the street. These were the kind of women that these interactions happened with. The first one in John chapter 4 was a woman that had been divorced 5 times. And that is just an astounding number. I don't know if there's even a recorded case in Manitoba of someone that has been divorced 5 times. I don't know. I didn't look up the statistic. But people that go down that road, they usually have 1 or 2 or 3, and then, you know, life kind of, they kind of run out of time, you know, that's all they can accomplish is 2 or 3 divorces. And, you know, they want to find happiness with someone, and it's usually around that number, once or twice, and then that's it. But this woman, obviously there was something going on in her heart that the Lord wanted to heal. And a person that was 5 times divorced is unusual in any society. I mean, you have to go to Hollywood to find people that have been divorced more than this woman was. And so people stared and whispered about this woman. So we pick up the story in John chapter 4. We'll start reading in verse 5. And then cometh he to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well, and it was about the sixth hour. So it was well along in the day. There cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus saith unto her, give me to drink. Okay, so we know the story. The disciples came. They were traveling all day. Jesus sat down at the well, and he sent the disciples into the city to buy food. And then the woman comes along, the woman of Samaria, comes along to draw water at a very unusual time of the day. Of course, we can gather from that that she did not want to interact with the other women, that she was always gossiped about, that she was an outcast because of her lifestyle. Obviously, if this was someone here in the local town that had this kind of history, she would be gossiped about, she would be avoided at the post office, etc., etc. So she wouldn't go pick up her meal when everybody else went. She would go after hours. She would go at a different time of day. She wouldn't go shopping right at rush hour. She would go either very late or very early so that she wouldn't have to run into the townspeople. And this was the same thing here. She came at a very late hour in the day. And then Jesus starts interacting with her. And there is so much happening here in this passage. If you don't read into the context, see what she was a woman. That was the first thing that should draw our attention, because a Jewish man was not by law allowed to interact with a woman publicly. She was a Gentile. There's another. She was worse than a Gentile. She was a Samaritan, which had, the Samaritans had Jewish blood. They had some Jewish descent. They were of mixed race. So they were actually thought of worse than the Gentiles because of that. And so there's so much happening here. For his disciples are going away into the city to buy meat. And then the woman of Samaria, then said the woman of Samaria unto him, how is it that thou, being a Jew, askest of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. They were two distinct cultures. They kept themselves apart. They did not interact economically. They did not buy and sell from each other. They just, the Jews were in themselves exclusive as a culture, and so much the more with the Samaritans because of all the reasons we've already mentioned. Jesus answered and said unto her, if thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith unto thee, give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. If you would know really who I am, or who you're talking with, you know, you would have asked, and I would have given you a different kind of water, a water that's alive, a water that is so refreshing that you don't want anything else. The woman said unto him, sir, thou hast nothing to draw with. You're just sitting here by yourself. You don't have a bucket or a rope, and the well is deep. From whence then hast thou this living water? Art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us his well, and drank thereof himself, and his children, and his cattle? Jesus answered and said unto her, whosoever drinketh of this water, this physical water, shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. Of course, he's likening water to the Spirit of God. And it's a very fitting illustration. It's a very fitting analogy, because water is so incredibly important to our daily lives. None of us can survive without water. None of us can live comfortably without water for even a few hours. It's such an incredible element and important for sustaining of life. And he's likening it to spiritual life, spiritual water, the Spirit of God coming into you and springing up into everlasting life, and God living through you. And, of course, the woman is still not with him. She's still thinking physically, and he's speaking spiritually. And the woman said unto him, sir, give me this water, that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw. Give this stuff to me. This is hard work, coming here to this well every day at this odd hour of the day, drawing this water, carrying it back to my house. This is hard work. Give me this water so I don't have to do this. That's a reasonable request, is it not? Jesus said unto her, Go, call thy husband, and come hither. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. And Jesus said unto her, Thou hast well said, I have no husband. For thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband. And that says thou truly. So he's telling her her history. She has never spoken before with him. He has no prior dealings or interaction with her. This is a first time meeting. And he's telling, she's never met him before. She's probably never even talked to a Jew before, a Jewish man. And now he's telling her the deepest, darkest secrets of her life and exposing her heart. And this woman is not, she's experienced life. She's experienced more of life than maybe any of us ever will, the dark side of life. And she has some street smarts. So right away, she changes the topic. The woman said unto him, Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet, because you've just told me all this about myself. And then she switches the topic to worship. She's been exposed. She doesn't want to talk about this anymore. This is an open, festering wound in her heart. And she steers the conversation away from there. Our fathers worship in this mountain. And ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. And Jesus saith unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither yet at Jerusalem, when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. There is a different era coming. There's a different dispensation coming. And whenever we talk about worship, whenever we think about worship, which is our highest calling as believers, as followers of the Lord, is to worship God. Is to honor God, is to worship him with our lives. This is the highest calling that we have. There's many callings on our lives. There's many things that God has called us to do. And worship is the highest. And a lot of the others flow from that. And Jesus speaks the deepest truths about worship that we find in all of the New Testament to a woman that is a Gentile, that is a divorcee, that is an outcast of society. In an obscure place, by a well, after a tiresome day, he is speaking to her about worship and opening up a whole new way that men will worship, that God will be worshiped. And when we preach about worship, when we speak about worship, when we do a meditation on worship, these are the verses that we go to. What Jesus said to this woman. He says, there's a time coming when neither in this mountain nor Jerusalem. It's not going to be place specific. Ye worship, you know not what. He's talking about the Samaritans. We know Jews, what we worship for salvation is of the Jews. We have a better understanding. We have the scriptures. The Samaritans really didn't understand. They did not have a as good a thought out worship system as the Jews did. They were kind of grasping onto half-truths. But the hour cometh, and now is, when true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, in the inner man and in truth. You won't be able to worship God if you're not being truthful. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. So, astounding verses. Jesus ushering a totally new era of how men are to worship God. When the Spirit of God comes at the day of Pentecost, it's no longer place specific. Worship of God is no longer place specific. It is done in the temple of the body, of the human body. And wherever this temple goes, worship can happen. Whether you're driving, whether you're in a crowd, whether you're sleeping by yourself, whatever you're doing, wherever you are, worship can happen because it is not place specific. It is not that you need to go to Israel to find a certain mountain, to find a replica of the temple or whatever it is, that, and then say, now I'm going to worship God. To visit the Western Wall and to stand there and put your little prayer request into a crack in the Western Wall. That is not how true worship happens. True worship happens when you respond to God in truth by His Spirit, which you have given Him, which He has given you. And this turns into something quite interesting here. And now he's talking about this Messiah. The woman obviously has heard of Messiah, of the Messiah that is coming. When he is coming, we're expecting him to come. He's going to tell us all these things. And then Jesus said unto her, I that speak unto thee am he. Now, I don't know how she processed that. I don't know how I would have processed that being in her shoes. I mean, it's when you get a piece of news that is so out of the ordinary, that is so extraordinary is the word. You don't know how to respond. You don't know how to process it. Sometimes, like yesterday morning, when I got the text, it was hard to know what to think, what to process, how to, you know. And this must have been a moment like that for her. Of course, it had been building up to this in the previous minutes, but I am the Messiah. And right at this moment, the disciples came back and marveled that he talked with a woman, with the woman. Yet no man saith, what seekest thou, or why talkest thou to her? The woman then left her water pot and went her way into the city. She ran back into the city and said to the men, the local people there, come, see a man which told me all things that I ever did. And is not this the Christ? Is not this the Messiah? So right away, she must have been quick on her feet. She must have processed it quickly because she's telling people right away, this is the Messiah, this is the Christ. Then they came out of the city and came unto him. And in the meanwhile, his disciples prayed him, saying, Master, eat. And he said unto them, I have meat to eat that you know not of. Therefore said his disciples one to another, hath any man brought him aught to eat? Jesus said unto them, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me, and to finish his work. Say ye not, there are yet 4 months, then cometh harvest. Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes. And now there were people coming out of the city. She had gone back into the city. Everyone in that city knew her. They knew her reputation. They knew her history. And now she was proclaiming boldly that I have found a man who is the Messiah, who is the Christ, who has told me everything that I have ever done. And there are these people streaming out of the city. And Jesus says to his disciples, lift up your eyes. Don't say in 4 months it's going to happen. It's happening now. Lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white or ready to harvest. And there was a great revival that happened that day. Because Jesus took the time, talked to a woman, an outcast, a hated Samaritan, a person of low reputation, of low repute, and shared with her these awesome truths. And many of the Samaritans of that city believed on him for the saying of the woman, which testified, he told me all that I ever did. And then when the Samaritans were come unto him, they besought him that he would tarry with them, and he abode there 2 days. And many more believed because of his own word. And this was the first revival that we read of in the ministry of Jesus. This is the first time that a great company of people believed. And it happened in Samaria. It happened because the Lord explained these truths about worship, how God wanted to be worshiped, and she believed that he was the Messiah, and she was turned out to be, in a sense, one of the best evangelists in all of the New Testament, going back into the city, telling everyone she met that she had found him. She had found him, the Christ, the Messiah, the one that everyone was waiting for. An amazing account. Recorded by the Apostle John. The next account that we'll look at this morning is found in John chapter 8. And we all know the story. This is the story of the woman caught in adultery. It happens in John chapter 8, not recorded by any of the other gospel writers. Happens in verses 1 to 11. And Jesus went unto the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them. So this was a great crowd. This happened on a regular basis. He came into the temple early in the morning. There was a great crowd of people that followed him. They saw that this was not an ordinary person. They saw that he was special. Many believed, or probably at this time already, that he was the Messiah, the Christ. And the scribes and Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they say unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what sayest thou? And this they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down, and with his finger wrote on the ground, as though he heard them not. So here we have a group of people that were opposed to the Lord. A couple of sects, the sect of the scribes and the sect of the Pharisees, collaborating together how they might discredit him, how they might expose him, how they might trap him, how they might discredit him in the eyes of the people, because there were more people coming to his services than to theirs. And they needed control over the people. They needed that in order for the religious hierarchy of the day to work, for the religious system of the day to work. They needed the people to fear them. They needed the people to respect them. They needed the people to keep giving their money. They needed to have control over them. And Christ was coming, and he was preaching a doctrine that was setting people free, that was exposing their hypocrisy, that was exposing their covetousness. So who was this woman? Who was this woman that was taken in adultery? We are not given a name. We are not given a nationality. We are not given an age. We are not given anything. It simply says woman. So if you think about this situation a little bit, how did this happen? Like, usually if someone is committing this sin, it's done in secret, it's done away from prying eyes, it's in some back corner, some back room. And so how were the scribes and Pharisees? Was this a setup? How were they right there to take her as this was happening? And the fact that the man was not caught and dragged before Christ, also as Leviticus 22:22 specifically states, that both the man and the woman shall be brought before the council and stoned. That leads me to believe that this was probably some kind of setup. That is conjecture. You can take that for what it is. But I look at this situation and I say this was a little too convenient. That Jesus was there teaching. There was a crowd of people around him. And they just happened to have a woman that they caught in adultery. And there's something going on behind the scenes here, because they needed a situation. They needed a prop, you could say, to drag before him and, you know, try to trap him. And then they do it with this question. The law says this, and you're teaching things that are different than the law. So what do you say? The law says she should be stoned. What do you say? They knew that he had a heart of compassion. He looked at people. He said, take up that bed and walk on the Sabbath. And he had that compassion. He had that grace. He was grace. And they knew that this law was extremely harsh. There was no leeway in this law. There was no, the way it's written in Leviticus 22, if this happens, the man should be stoned. Period. That's just the way it was written. There was no grace there. So they had a situation. They had orchestrated something where they had caught him. Now, the law commanded she should be stoned. What do you say? You're not a person that casts stones. You're not a person that condemns. You're not a person that we've watched your ministry now for quite a while, and wherever you can, you try to lift people out of their situations. And they thought they had orchestrated a perfect setup. This they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground as though he heard them not. He didn't even acknowledge that he heard them. And when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, He that is without sin among you, he's not ignoring the sin, there was sin that happened here, let him first cast a stone at her. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Okay, now we all have our little our idea of what we think Jesus wrote on the ground here. I personally believe he wrote probably the very law that they were talking about how the man and the woman should have been brought. I believe he wrote Leviticus 22:22 right on the ground in front of them, telling them or showing to them that they were actually breaking the very law that they were saying this woman should be stoned under. That is simply my belief. You can take that or you can leave that. But nevertheless, he looks up. He says, if any one of you is without sin, feel free to pick up a stone and throw it. And then he stoops down again and continues writing. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, obviously, there was no one there without sin in that crowd, by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone, and a woman standing in the midst. Then Jesus lifted up himself and saw none but the woman. He said unto her, Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? She said, No man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. And those are some of the most merciful and gracious words that we can read in the New Testament, because I think each and every one of us that has come to Christ, that has found Christ, that has been born of the Spirit, has in our hearts, in our inner man, experienced these words whisper to us, Neither do I condemn thee, go and sin no more. You were a sinner, you've repented, I've cleansed you with my blood, now go and live for me, worship me, do not sin anymore. Awesome, awesome, awesome words. And these two accounts very, very adequately illustrate that when the gospel comes to a society, we all know that the standing of women in Jewish society was lesser than. They were lesser than the men. They were lesser. They were thought of as property or as servants or as they were not given their rightful place in society. And when the gospel is preached, women are elevated. Their standing in society increases. Their worth is elevated to its rightful place. Not greater than, not less than, but equal to man. This is a classic case of mercy rejoicing against judgment, as spoken of in James chapter 2, verse 13. Jesus displayed mercy, he displayed grace, he did not judge her. They thought they had him. If he would have said, the law says stone her, they somehow knew that he would not do that. That this went against his doctrine. This went against the teaching that he was bringing about, that he was coming to proclaim. It's very interesting that in a 2018 official educational textbook of the Chinese Communist government, they've rewritten their own version of the scriptures, and they have rewritten this account in John chapter 8 as Jesus stoning the woman and claiming that he was a sinner in that account. So just twisted and wrong and so against what the Bible actually says. But in an effort, the spirit of Antichrist just keeps working and keeps wanting to subvert and to corrupt and to twist and to contort the scripture and the truth. So so that anyone, any unsuspecting child in a Chinese official church will pick up the Bible and read this account, you'll get a very, very different picture of Christ than what is portrayed in the scriptures and what he actually is and was and still is. Just thought I would throw that in as a freebie here this morning. A classic case of mercy rejoicing against judgment. I'm going to close with the words of a song here this morning. Like I said, more songs have been written, more books have been authored about the Lord Jesus Christ than anyone else in history. He is the apex, he is the summit. By him all things consist, all things are upheld by the word of his power. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Just this Wednesday, I shared a little bit of a meditation at our care group there. When I was a young boy sitting in the front row of the church there on hard wooden benches, and my grandfather would stand in the pulpit, and he had a loud voice, and he could really raise his voice. And when he preached that he was, that Jesus Christ was das A und das O, it didn't make sense to me in my mind, because the alphabet starts with A and ends in Z, or in the German starts with A and ends with Z. So das A und das O, that's only going halfway. That doesn't reach. How does that work? But you have to understand that the Greek alphabet, the beginning of the Greek alphabet, where the German was translated out of, says Alpha and Omega, the first letter and the last letter, and everything that you can spell with those letters, that is him. That is who he is. Das A und das O, the Alpha and the Omega. Anyway, the words of the song are, "You are beautiful beyond description, too marvelous for words, too wonderful for comprehension, like nothing ever seen or heard. Who can grasp your infinite wisdom? Who can fathom the depths of your love? You are beautiful beyond description, majesty enthroned above." And we stand in awe of him this morning. Amen.